I invite you today to take your Bible, and we're not turning to Colossians, the first in a long time, but we're not turning to Colossians. But we're coming to the little letter of Philemon. You've heard the scripture reading, but I raise the question with you, what good is a runaway? What good is somebody that you were counting on, and you really had your hopes on them, and you had your plans, but they let you down? They did you wrong. When it was the moment of opportunity, they found a new place, a new door, a new opportunity, and off they were gone. And it's like, wow, what do I do? You had, or you are in a position of having control, that if you catch that person, you can have him or her beaten, brutalized. You even have the power to have them killed. They're a worthless piece of trash. They abandon you. Except, that's if you choose to do that. The law would be on your side. The law would stand with you and say, that's right, that person did you wrong, so you have the right to do that. That is the context of our letter today. Except that the man who was in power had one other feature, and that was that he was a Christian. And so that changed the set of priorities for him. That man, Philemon, had arisen, and he had grown in strength, and he had a sufficient wealth that he had others that were working for him. He had slave laborers. And in the Greco-Roman world, those who held slaves had enormous power over them, that if that slave did wrong or did something that they ran away, they had the power to take a huge knot of rope, and they could beat the person with that. And if the person was killed in the process, it's like, so? What do you expect? It's a runaway. It's a loser. So forget them. Well, in that workforce, Philemon had a man by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus, one day, we don't know the details of how, but one day, he saw the opportunity to take off and to go. He saw the opportunity to have his freedom and to have what he wanted. When that opportunity availed, he went. Oh, he was going to leave that area in Asia Minor. He was leaving the area of Turkey, and he was going as far away as he could. Oh, he would go to the capital city of the empire, Rome, and he would just fade away. He would kind of hide away, and who would ever find him there? He was a runaway, and he had escaped successfully. But meanwhile, in that same massive city, in the same crowd of thousands and thousands of people, there was a little Jewish man who had been arrested for preaching a new faith. It was a faith in one named Jesus Christ. And a group of loyalists of the Jewish community had gathered around him, and they said, this man must die. He every place he goes, he's turning the world upside down. He's dangerous. And so he was hated, and he was arrested, and they took him in, and they were ready to kill him. They had him, literally, if the soldiers had not intervened, it says in the text of Scripture, they would have pulled him apart. You say, impossible. How could a group of people pull somebody apart? Wait a minute. We're in the city of London. Just a few weeks ago, a group of people lifted a cab off of a person, right down in the banking sector. And so, if that could happen, you take a little person, it can happen. But the Roman soldiers intervened, and they protected Paul, and he went before the tribunal, and they were back and forth, what do we do with him? And finally he said, I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. Off they go, they take him to Rome, and here he is, a prisoner in the city of Rome. Now, what chance is there that this runaway slave is going to somehow meet up with this Jewish preacher? We don't know how it happened. Whether Onesimus was grabbed by the authorities and he was pulled in and put in the prison, or whether he was grabbed and was told to be employed and serving, we don't know the details. But what we know is that while he was there, he met with this man, Paul, and there was a wonderful transition that happened in Onesimus' life. This man who had been a runaway was introduced to Jesus Christ. And as he was introduced to Jesus Christ, then the man who had escaped the grasp of his master had not escaped the grasp of his Creator. The very God of the universe knew precisely where Onesimus was and was able to bring the details together for Onesimus to meet Paul and for Onesimus to hear the glorious news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he would say, and that Jesus Christ would actually save somebody who was a runaway, a loser, like Onesimus. And as Paul speaks to him, and what a wonderful change happened. The man who had been a runaway slave was now forgiven. The man who had escaped the grasp of his master now knew his Creator God as his Father through the merit and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Yes, and the great news, dear one, is that same change can happen to you right now, today. The God who made you cared enough to send His Son Jesus to die on a cruel cross to pay the price for our human rebellion, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be brought into relationship with God through the merit of Jesus Christ, forgiven of our sins, and know God as our Father. In all of the listing of the names for God that the Muslim religion uses, there is one that they never use, and that is the term Father, because in Islam there is no idea of God as your Father, especially as God, Yahweh, the Father of Jesus Christ. But Onesimus, on that day, at that moment, had an encounter that you and I have been privileged to have if we've come to Jesus Christ. But see, Paul happened to know that master. We don't know how the dots were connected, but Paul knew that master named Philemon. And the day came when Paul was writing a letter and he was sending it off to that area. And he says to the letter writer, I've got one more letter I'm going to write. Onesimus, here's the letter. And that's the letter that if your authorized version has the fine print in it at the end of the letter, you will see that it says at the very end of the letter, written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. The very end of the letter to Philemon in the very tiny script there. But now, remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that matter of the letter carrier, and remember who had been one of the writers of the letter to the Colossians? Tychicus and Onesimus. What God had done in Onesimus' life, He changed him from a runaway to somebody who was an assistant to the Apostle Paul, and he was helping, and actually, he was one who was the amanuensis, or the secretary, if you want to use that term. He was the one who was writing down actual letters that we have in our Bible. A marvelous thing in terms of what the Lord did. Now, just a comment. Why are the letters put in the order that they're put in our Bible? Okay, those of you who have been memorizing the books of the Bible, I'm not going to ask you to sing at this moment. Margaret could do a wonderful job singing a solo for us, but I won't call upon you to do that at the moment. And I understand that Joel has it memorized too, so we'll sing it after. Okay, we'll sing it after. But remember, the letters go Romans, First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, First and Second Thessalonians, First and Second Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Why are they in that order? The Pauline letters, why are they in that order? Well, it's certainly not chronological, because First Thessalonians is the first letter written, and the last letter written is Second Timothy. So why the order in the way that they are? Well, the best suggestion that I have found is that the order is, it's not chronological, but it's for liturgical or for worship, for the reading of the scriptures in public. You go from the longest to the shortest, okay? Longest letter to the shortest letter. Public, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then you come private. 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. So Philemon may be the last of the pastoral epistles. It is the smallest of Paul's letters, but it is packed with content on how a Christian leader should function in terms of caring for those who've taken advantage of him in some situation of life. As we've had read, the communication is not as a legal document. We have a solicitor here this morning who could help us in terms of how you prepare a legal document. And I assure you that the letter to Philemon is not like a legal document. It's not whereas and therefore and hither. No, it doesn't have those things. It's a matter where it's written as a family letter. So note with me the letter to Philemon. I note, first of all, the greeting of fellowship. The greeting of fellowship. Now, let me just say a word to you, lest you be looking at your watch and saying, wait a minute, it took us 6 months to go through the book of Colossians, and are we going to cover all of, well, we're not going to get out of here. No, stay with me. We're going to go through the book of Philemon in one setting today, all right? The greeting of fellowship, verses 1 through 7. We find that it's Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Timothy, our brother, and then the recipients, Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow labor. Notice the term. He's loved. He's a fellow worker, a fellow laborer. And then he says, to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Now, you take note, it says, Philemon, then the next person that is mentioned is Apphia. This very well may have been Philemon's wife, who is identified here. But then he mentions Archippus. Now, we had seen Archippus referred to in Colossians chapter 4, and it suggested that Archippus had been the pastor, or he was one of the elders. He was one of the task force, so to speak, in that local congregation. He says, Archippus is a fellow soldier. Then he writes, to the church in thy house. They did not have buildings such as we have in that century. No, at that time, the churches met in homes, they could have met in a rented hall, but remember, it was a family atmosphere. It was a family connection that they were to refer to one another as brothers and sisters in this commonality, this common relationship that they shared. So with that, he refers to this and says, in thy house. Now, oftentimes in recent days, they said, that means that you could only have 12 to 14 people. That's what the average house will hold. Well, I have been to Ephesus, and I've seen some of the houses in Ephesus. And as I've already mentioned, the city of Colossae, I've stood on the ruins of Colossae, and just a mound of dirt there, a big mound of dirt, but it's a mound of dirt, so you can't tell anything because of a series of earthquakes that destroyed the city. But in Ephesus, you have homes that are large enough that you could easily put 60 to 70 people in them. You have large rooms with art on the side and so on. I mean, whatever the idea is in terms of your house or the house that you're accustomed to thinking about, You have to think differently. A well-to-do person in the first century could have had a house very, very comfortably that would accommodate 60, 70, 80 people in terms of the rooms and also with the atrium additional. But he says to the church that is in your house. So in working from that, he moves then to his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's blessing, unmerited favor, and then peace, the shalom, the wholeness, from God our Father. Again, I referred to that earlier in terms of that relationship that Onesimus now had. But notice that Paul says, God our Father, and then Jesus Christ, the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a radical statement politically. In that day, the common phrase was, Caesar es Kurios. Caesar is Lord. But notice what he's saying. No, it is not Caesar who is Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is Kurios. Jesus is Lord. So when he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's making a declaration right up front of saying, I am still standing unswervingly for Jesus, the Messiah, who is the one in charge. It is not the Prime Minister. It is not Her Majesty the Queen. It is Jesus Christ. It is not Caesar. Well, then he moves to his prayer, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So you take note that it says, I'm thanking God for you, and he identifies specific things. It's not just, oh, I thank God for you. But, and here's why. I've heard of your love and faith. The things that you do, indicating your love for God and for your fellow believer. But then of your faith, that you're daring to trust God and to continue to look to Him. And so I've heard of your love and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. Then verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Here he says that he wants to see their witness and the investment of their time, their energy, and their labors bear fruit. That it would be something that would be effective. That it would be something that would make a difference in the lives of others, because of their faithfulness to the Lord and their care to carry out the things that God desired. Well, then I notice he says there's something of the testimony of that. For the communication of thy faith may, that the communication of thy faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love. Why? So he says, when we hear of it, we're really excited. We are really encouraged because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Here he says, now, when you hear something of saying, whoa, I feel it in my bowels, you say, no, that doesn't even factor in England. Okay. And I'm sure it doesn't in other parts of the world either at this point in time. But the word is accurately translated. It's splungensai. It's the idea of the inner being. It's the digestive system. Now, when you are feeling upset, where do you notice it? Okay? Some translations use the word heart. Well, yes, but your heart still keeps pumping. You notice it more in your gut, in your digestive system. And so it uses that word of saying, and that was common in the Greek world, but it's using that term of saying that you, because you're caring for people and you're helping them, you make us feel good inside. That's the designation that he's giving there. He's feeling glad and happy because of what they have been doing, and he's been refreshed through that. Well, then I come to my second point, And so the first is the greeting of fellowship. Secondly, an appeal of friendship. Verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now am also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but also how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Here's this appeal that he makes. He says, not from the position of rank or authority. Here I'm Paul, I studied under Gamaliel, therefore you have to listen to me. No, he doesn't say that. He referred to Philemon as a brother. He referred to him back in verse 1 as a fellow laborer. One who he loved, he cared about. He's not coming on and saying, well, you peepsquick, who do you think you are? And here I am, Paul. No, he's not standing 6 feet above contradiction. Rather, he approaches him as a brother and says, I'm appealing to you. Then I notice, he said, yet for love's sake, I appeal to you, I beseech you, I'm asking you. For the sake of one as Paul, and the word that is translated here, aged, is the word, you'll like it, presbyter. That sounds interesting. Presbyter, like Presbyterian, okay? He was an elder. It's Paul the elder. But see, what his status has gotten him because he served as an elder, he's now a prisoner. Oh my, that goes in the opposite. You know, you look at your CV and you're wanting to see how it grows and how it inflates and how it develops bigger and better. He says, here I am, I'm writing to you, I'm appealing to you, Paul, an old Presbyterian, I'm writing to you as a prisoner. Why is he a prisoner? Oh, for the gospel? It doesn't mean you name it and you claim it and whoa, everything's going to be upward and ever and onward. No, no, no. Paul writes as the seasoned servant of the Lord as a prisoner. Then I note in verse 10, I beseech thee for my own son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He's writing now and he's saying, this one that was converted, he uses that terminology. He said, it's like he was a midwife or like he was a birth coach or, yeah, an OBGYN. That he's there in terms of, with the physical birth, you have those that are experts on saying, here's what, and here's how we bring this child from not born to born. Well, he said, I begot him in my bonds. So as a prisoner, he met Onesimus somehow. And then he said, he's the one that had the privilege of introducing Onesimus to Jesus. That's the language that he's using. Now, that's the same terminology that you have earlier in the Gospel of John, where it says, you must be born again. The idea of regeneration, being born anew, that's the language that's being employed here by the Apostle Paul. Now, turn back with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 3. Except Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Everyone in this room has had one birth. But only those who have come to Jesus, only those who have had their sins forgiven, have been born again. That's the experience that Onesimus encountered with the Apostle Paul in the prison in Rome. Now, notice, though, he addresses the contrast in verse 11. He said, here's what Onesimus used to be. In time past, he was to the unprofitable. He was a waste. He was a worthless piece of trash. He was unprofitable. But he says, now he's profitable to you and to me. So he said, I'm sending him again, that you might receive him, that is mine own bowels. He said, I've poured myself into him. I really care about this guy. I really want to see things, good things come from his life. And I'm not hanging on to him. I'm sending him off because right now it's more important that he come to see you. A contrast. What a wonderful thing. That's what the gospel does. That's what Christianity's about. It takes people that are in rebellion against God, shaking their fist in the face of God, turns them around so that they love the Lord, but not only the Lord. When we're a new person in Christ Jesus, we love others too. That's the beautiful thing. And so then he appeals further. Notice in verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. So he said, I could have retained him and said, Onesimus, just forget Philemon, he'll get over it. He said, no, there's something important about relationships. He said, so it was imperative that I send him back to you, and I'm not simply coercing you. Here, got your arm behind your back here. You will do it. You will do. No. He says, I don't want that. Notice he says, not of necessity, but willingly. He said, I want you to eagerly and willingly do this so that you're a partner with it. Now, there's no question, dear one, for Philemon to enter into this, it meant that God had to do a spiritual work in Philemon's life. He would never countenance restoration with Onesimus if it had not been that God was doing a work in his life also. And so, here it was. It was a point not only for Onesimus to grow, but a point for Philemon to grow. And so he appeals on the basis of what was best. I look at verse 15. He appeals to the higher hand of God's providence. He said, Philemon, perhaps he therefore departed for a season that you should receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but also how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He said, what I want for you is for you to have a reconciliation with this man. This one who did you wrong, this one that you felt it deeply and you hurt profoundly, I want you to receive him back. I want you to be able to encounter this restoration. He said, you never know. God has something in store that he can do something greater in this through him and through you. And then Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now here, remember I used the term, an appeal of friendship. He's coming down, he's saying, all right, Philemon, what I'm actually saying to you is, if you consider me to be a partner, if you consider me to be a team member with you, then receive him as you would receive me. I'm standing here, let him stand in my place. Receive him as myself. That brings me then to my third point, and that is the application of stewardship. Verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand, and I will repay it. So you can, in the letter, you would see the handwriting of Onesimus, but then you would see the handwriting of Paul. And he writes, he says, here, I'm putting this in, and I'm writing it in my own hand, and I'm saying, I'm validating, it's my signature, yes. If he owes you anything, you put that to my tab. I will pay for it. I'll pick it up. Now, wait a minute. You've lost the time that Onesimus had run away. You lost that productivity. You lost those things. Paul, how are you going to pay that up? Why are you going to pay that? So whatever it is, I'll pay it. I'm here to tell you that's costly. But if we are truly involved in helping and reconciliation, there are times where it will be costly. There was one situation where I was in one church where two members had actually pulled guns on each other. This went to court. I was in the city, and here you are, yes, in a Bible-believing church, Presbyterian church, yes, 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 yes. So where do you sit in the courtroom when you have two families of your congregation? One has actually pulled a gun on the other one and shot at him. Neighbors. Well, you sit straddled in between the two because you can't take sides. You're listening to the court case. Tried to talk with them. No resolution. And because there had been firearms involved and it was a heap of... And this went on for a long time. And I went to a pastor friend. It really came down that there was one thing that they were not going to resolve, and a solicitor had sent a bill and said, we want 1,000 more U.S. dollars for this. And the other person said, I'm not going to pay that. They're going to have to pay that. Standoff. Tension at church? Oh, sure there's tension at church. Are you with this family? Are you with this family? So I asked a pastor friend, I said, what in the world can I do? He said, do you and Beth have any way that you could get $1,000 together? Yeah, I think so. You go give the other man the money and tell him to pay the bill. I mean, my car had 268,000 miles on it, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I had to ask the question, did I believe in reconciliation enough to be willing to take all of our savings and go and do that? That day I did that. I took it to the man's home. Oh, was he embarrassed. Oh, was he upset. It was not a small home, et cetera. But I said, here, go and pay the bill. Oh, Pastor, we can't do this. And okay. Things got worked out. I traveled into the city, and I went on a Saturday to the solicitor's office. The man had been practicing for 52 years in that city. And I went in. And I handed him the money, and I said, this is to pay the bill for so-and-so. He said, that's the other side. I said, I'm here as that person representing the other side. And this man stood and looked at me, and he said, "Reverend, I have to tell you," he said, "I've been a solicitor for 52 years, and I've never heard of anything like this before." Today, those people are still neighbors, and they're still alive. They haven't shot each other. I'm saying that what the Apostle Paul says here is sometimes costly. It means that you have to go and sacrifice if you dare to say, "I believe what God says to be true," then there are times where you have to pay a price. But notice what goes on. Okay? He says, "I've written it. I will do it. I'll come through with it. Yea, brother, let me have joy in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou would also do more than I say." You go back and you look at the text. But I skipped part of verse 19. He said to Philemon, he said, "Don't forget, you owe me." I don't know what, whether it was a spiritual debt or something, but he said, "Philemon, you owe me." But he says, "I'm covering for Onesimus. I'm paying what he owes." Sometime later, there was another dust-up as far as that situation between those two families. And it went to mediation because the court said, "Look, we're not going to handle it. We're going to mediation." They're before a mediation panel. And one of the attorneys stood up and he starts to spout out how much money his firm was demanding for their client and so on. And somebody on the mediation panel looked out and said, "You know," he said, "the truth is there are two very powerful attorney offices represented here. And neither of you were able to resolve the situation. There's somebody else in the room who did resolve the situation. I think we ought to settle this once and for all." That day, as I sat in the back, I didn't have to say a word. But those people that I didn't know knew who I was. They recognized who I was, and they said, "Settle it." That is part of Christianity living out in the marketplace, dear ones. Christianity, the heart of the restoration, the heart of Christianity, is not simply a matter of, good, they know the Lord, they're going to be with the Lord forever, great. So how they get along with their neighbor, that's not my business. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And sometimes, dear ones, it will be costly. But look with me at the final point there in terms of verse 22. Paul doesn't write this just from prison. He says, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Then he describes those that are with him: Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas. And then he concludes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." What I'm asking you to note is in verse 22, he said, in addition to a letter, didn't have Skype, didn't have telephone, but even with the virtual things, he said it was imperative that he wanted to go and see Philemon himself. He wanted to be personally restored to fellowship with him. Dear ones, I believe that. What do I mean? I was a teenager, and I was part of a local church, a Baptist church, where there had been some major dust-up situations. Our family was forced to leave because my dad had taken a stand on some things, and we were forced out of the church. I was in college, and I studied the book of Philemon in my Pauline Epistles course with Wilbur Eifert. And I came down to this very text and was like, oh my, that means I really need to go back to that church and I need to seek their forgiveness for anything I did to them. Well, my family was like, what are you doing? How could you possibly do that? Why would you do that? I went into the church. It was on a Tuesday evening. They were having a work night. They were doing maintenance things around and so forth. And I walked in, and suddenly you could have heard a pin drop. I mean, there'd been hammers going and so forth. And it was like, oh, no, he's here. And so with them standing there, I can still see it down in the old kitchen. I said to them, I'm here to say to you that I know a lot has gone on, but I, as a teenager, worshiped here, and there are things that I said and attitudes that I held that were inappropriate and they were not right. And I'm here to ask your forgiveness for anything that I've done to hurt or offend any of you. Moments later, I left. But then it was like, remember that pastor that left and went to another state? You need to go and see him. Wait a minute. That's driving clear 1,000 miles, a different direction to go there. Do you take this text seriously? You need to go do it. So off I went. Drove out there. That's the last time I saw the man. It was 1977. But I'm here to stand before you today and say, I do believe the Word of God. And when I tell you, this is the Word of God, it's holy, inerrant, inspired, written by God, written for us, that we might know what to believe, that we might know how to live, and that on its pages that we might meet the living Christ. I don't just say that in the pulpit. I try to, and I call you to, live it out in the marketplace, day in, day out, week in, week out, for the glory of God. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been reconciled to someone that you have wronged? Have you been reconciled to someone who has wronged you and seeks to be reconciled with you? This is the heart of Christianity. Let us pray. Lord, as we hear of people being pushed off buildings, of people being brutally killed because of hatred and of discord, as we hear of people fleeing for their lives, we are reminded, dear Lord, that you're the God who is, and you have called us to be involved in making a difference in our world at this time, at this point in history. And I pray that we would faithfully take the lesson from the book of Philemon and that we would truly put it into practice in our lives. Lord, we are in a community with great needs and in a larger city with vast needs. But you sent a little man named the Apostle Paul to the city of Corinth, to the city of Rome, the city of Ephesus, the major intellectual and financial centers of the ancient world, to make a difference. And Lord, you have called us to represent you, and you're the same God, and you want to make a difference in the places where you put us at this very hour, at this very time. Oh, Lord, I pray for any who are here today struggling with the matter of reconciliation, with restoration. I pray for your special ministry and for your effectual ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.